This is James Throgmorton, and you know, in past times, back to the days of Adam and Eve, God spoke to man. He spoke to Adam and Eve directly. He has spoke to various prophets and sundry men down through time. But today, he has given us something a little different to communicate with mankind. And I'm talking about all of humanity in that sense. And that's God's books, the Bible, to provide us with instructions. And it's not a codified document. It's something that is much more complex, and the way we mankind has received the Word of God is quite different than what is commonly perceived or believed. If you would turn back to Isaiah, the 28th chapter, I've read this verse so many times in sermons and down through the years and Bible studies. And I don't think we can ever read it enough to comprehend the way that God has chosen to reveal himself and to reveal knowledge to mankind. Certainly as New Testament Christians, we'll use that terminology, we understand that the Holy Spirit leads us into understanding, but I'm talking about the physical communication from God, the written word, the Bible, the books, God's books, not just one book, but books written over a time span. And in Isaiah 28, verse 9, whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breast. For precept must be on precept, precept on precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Now listen to verse 11, because that's what we're going to be talking about today. For with stammering lips and in another tongue, he will speak to this people. With stammering lips and another tongue. You know, the common concept of the Bible is somehow that it was, I've heard all sorts of stories and speculations and actually proclamations sometimes from people, and it's pretty self-evident to me that the Bible was originally written in Hebrew. We talk about the Old Testament, and there's been some dispute about, I guess, about the book of Daniel, that it might have been written in Babylonian or Chaldean language, but what we have today actually came from the Hebrew, but not directly. Not directly. That's one of the things that we understand, because when this prophecy in the book of Isaiah says with stammering lips, it was transferred from one language to another one and then to another language. So it's certainly fulfills that prophecy. If we look at the history of the written word of God, we can see it certainly fulfills Isaiah 28:11 to the T. Now, the New Testament, I've heard it speculated that it was written in Aramaic. And, you know, since I've been to Israel and have observed personally and seen how the modern Jewish nation has restored the Hebrew language, I firmly believe that Hebrew was still the language being spoken at the time of Christ. And, you know, there is speculation that the New Testament may have been written in Hebrew originally. I don't think Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, James, Peter, these fishermen from Galilee, were great language experts. I think they probably spoke the native tongue of their people. You know, we can go off and never land speculating. We do know that the primary text of the New Testament were translated into Greek. And it was from those Greek texts that we get our modern translations, but sometimes in a indirect manner. I guess all of us sometimes sort of think, I know I did when I first became a student of the Bible, I thought these books had been around for a long, long time, but they really haven't. In the 1300s, the Roman Catholic Church used a very archaic Greek translation that was already 1,000 years old, and it had been translated into Latin, and they spoke it in Latin, and the people were not unable and actually forbidden to read it. The priests stood and read it in Latin with their backs to the crowd and their face towards the altar, and the people, the average person, anyone other than the priest, never heard it in an understandable language. And that Greek translation wasn't the best translation. Now, there was another Greek translation that came on the scene, and documents were discovered in the 13th century, and things began to happen. But the real revolution was when the Bible was translated into English and German. But the English translation is the one that changed religion completely. It changed it completely. There was a man named John Wycliffe. That he died in 1384, so that gives you an idea of the time frame. And he had a great desire. He was a well-educated man, had access to the Greek manuscripts, and it was his great desire that the Bible be translated into English so the average person in England could read the scriptures themselves or have them read to them, and they understand exactly what they mean, because at this time a lot of people were looking at the fallacies of the Roman Church and the facts that the Roman Church, and like I say, those people that were a little better educated, that were able to get a hold of some of the texts, they saw a completely different church outlined in the New Testament than you see in the Bible. We could do that today. We could look at Western-based pagan Christianity and see and compare it with the New Testament, and there's virtually no similarities, if you're honest. Compare it with the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. There are very few similarities in practice and deed. But Wycliffe had a group of followers, a large number of followers. They were called Lollards, or mutterers, because once they were exposed to the scriptures, they went around quoting them all the time, committing them to memory, I suppose, and sharing them with each other, because it was like, I guess to them it was like the Facebook and the Twitter and email of today. It was, because you've got to remember, in England, this was before the days of the printing press. Now, here before me, I have a copy of a Wycliffe Bible. And they were all handwritten. On the cover of this, it shows it's got a reproduction of some of the handwritten text. And inside, archaic language. Nothing like the English language today. Oh, I can recognize and they and several things. I can recognize certain words, but even the words of proper names and things may be spelled a little different. It's archaic. It would be hard to read it. You really have to have some a foreknowledge of what the Bible says before you can read this and make any sense out of it, because it's with a stammering tongue again, and here we are in our time that speak different language. It's like the British and American people, you know, have been said that they have been divided by a common language. Well, that's true. The Lollard Bible became extremely important and something that you need to understand at this time in history. The Roman Church was in control of religion in England, and it decreed even the conduct of the kings and the rulers. But this became so popular that it was outlawed. Wycliffe died in 1384. His Bible was outlawed in 1416. So he so despised him, the Roman Church and the powers that be, so despised him that they dug up his body and burned it and scattered the ashes in 1416, 13 years later. And an interesting thing to think about is that today, more copies of this handwritten Bible survive today than any other medieval text. I thought that was really an interesting point. Now, somebody else that came on the scene, and he was able to operate in a different frame than Wycliffe or some of the other people that we'll talk about later, and that was Martin Luther in 1522 in Germany. And Martin Luther was able to, and he sort of looked to as the father, the originator of the Protestant movement, but he's really not. Wycliffe predated him a long time. The only thing different about Wycliffe is that the fact that the German government was at odds with the Roman Church, they didn't persecute Martin Luther. And by Martin Luther's time, the printing press had been invented. He translated the Bible into German. You know, I had somebody several years ago, and I'll just mention this a little aside, and emphasize that ignorance is bliss. I was bringing up the point that the what some people try to identify the German people as who they are in history, and I'm not going to get off on this. Their point of proof that this false concept that's been taught about the identity of the German people by a lot of the Church of God, that their proof, the man said, well, they're Catholic. Well, the German people were not Catholic. They were, as a nation, they were the first Protestants. Their religious organization, not that there's not Catholic churches in Germany, but their organization is called the Lutheran Church to this day. And something that Martin Luther did in 1522. Now, there's another man that came on the scene in England again. man named William Tyndale. T-Y-N-D-A-L-E, or sometimes it's spelled T-I-N-D-A-L-E. He, I'm sure, had been exposed to Wycliffe's Bible, and he was an extremely intelligent man. I think he spoke and was able to write about 7 different languages. He got a hold of a better Greek translation than the Catholic Church was using, and he began to translate the New Testament. That's where he started naturally, and he eventually finished it all and did a lot of work. In fact, I've got a two-volume set of the books of the work that Tyndale did, and I certainly haven't been able to read them all, but I hold in my hand here a modern reprint of his New Testament. This is a modernization of it a little bit, but it's the original form. It's very interesting. He had to flee England because he was so persecuted. He fled in 1524, and he went to Germany. He went to Germany because that's where he could work without being persecuted openly. He was persecuted. He no more than finished the New Testament and was in the process of printing it because the printing press was more available in Germany at that time. And he no more finished printing it until he had to flee because the print shop was raided. And he lost part of the translation and had to redo it. And so then he moved to Belgium and started to print it, and they would smuggle it into England. And the way they would smuggle it would they would take a page of this illegal book, the Word of God, Bible, the illegal book that, you know, remember Christ said, if they hate you, remember they hated me first. And they would put that unbound page in a legal book and smuggle it to England. And then when they get to England, they had put these books together to get a Bible. And the books were very small, like a little New Testament, so they could be hid easier. They wasn't big books. Tyndale was finally captured and burned by the Roman church and the English government. And he was burned at the stake. It's reported, and I don't know whether this is true or not, because it's really secondhand knowledge, certainly, but anyway, it happened. His dying utterance or prayer was that the English king would recognize his translation and make it available to the people. And he was burned at the stake in 1536. Now here we are in 2013. 1536 is not that far back in time. It's just a little while. You know, most of us, particularly Americans, and I guess the whole world for that matter, that live and have only lived a short period of time, sort of think things have always been this way. No, it's not been long till it was a different situation altogether. And guess what? Within less than a year of when Tyndale was burned at the stake, here along came Henry VIII, dispute with the Catholic Church, the Roman Church, not over doctrine or teaching of the Bible, but just simply because the Pope wouldn't give him an annulment or a divorce from his marriage. Henry VIII appoints himself as the head of the church, appoints the Archbishop of Canterbury as the head of the state church, and legalizes Tyndale's Bible, and it begins to be read and made readily available to the English people because the king wanted to drive a wedge between the people and the Catholic Church. And he succeeded in doing that. The Archbishop of Canterbury that he appointed was named Thomas Cranmer. And Cranmer was an ardent Protestant. He was protesting the Roman Church. That's where the term comes from. And he was very anti-Catholic. In fact, he was so anti-Catholic that it later cost him his life. Because something interesting happened here. And they had a translation, because they didn't really want to give Tyndale the credit. They had a translation they called the Matthew Bible, which was the first actual legalized English translation. And the Matthew Bible was written by a fictitious Matthew. And on the cover, I've never seen it, but I've seen the image of it, inside the book was very ornate initials of W.T., William Tyndale. It was his text, and it was called the Great Bible, actually, was what the name came in, and that was the first National Bible. You know, this, and I'm going to get to this a little later, there's a lot of people in the world that worship the King James Bible. I remember in church one time, somebody reported that there was a new couple came in, and I was speaking, and I was reading from the New King James Version, and the man whispered to his wife loud enough that a lot of people in the audience heard it, that was not a good translation, that the King James was the only translation that was acceptable. And I was reminded, the person that said, if the King James was good enough for the apostles, it's good enough for me. Well, so happens that the next time I was at that church, I took with me my reprint copy of the 1611 King James Bible. That's just like the Wycliffe Bible. It's an ancient, archaic language. It's nothing like the modern King James or the New King James. It has the same order and the same chapters, and eliminated some of the books that the Latin and Catholic texts have in, you know, some of the other books that the modern Catholic Bibles still have, but they're not in the, they were in the Wycliffe Bible because he translated it all. But the King James is 1611. Wycliffe died in 1384. And there's more to the story of the King James Bible that we'll talk about a little later. After Henry VIII, Edward ruled for 5 years, and he kept up Henry VIII's line of separation from the Roman Church, and Mary, Queen of Scots, became the queen. And she was pro-Catholic. And she turned everything back to Catholicism And this is where this Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, they forced him to recant and write down his admission that he was wrong. And he did it, and then he was supposed to stand up and read it, and he couldn't do it. And at the last minute, he recanted the recanting, and he was taken and burned at the stake, and he put his hand, I guess, in the fire first and said, "Let it burn because it offended me." You know, I wrote that down. And there's something that we need to understand about Protestantism and the Roman Church and the difference. Protestantism was over Martin Luther's theses, 95 points that he wrote and nailed to the church wall, and then they began to print. One of the primary things was the selling of indulgence and the practice of the clergy of the Roman Church. As far as the liturgy, the bishops, the archbishops, the ruling structure of the clergy, even under Henry VIII, Protestantism and the Roman Church was the liturgy mainly. The structure of the priesthood or the ministry, Tyndale and Wycliffe changed the terminology to more biblically based terminology for the leaders of the church, to elders and presbyters, and not to the clergy. Clergy is a slap in the face of humanity, if you want to know the truth. And a lot of people use it, including the Church of God. But I sure wouldn't drive around with a bumper sticker on my car that says clergy. I've seen ministerial credentials in the Church of God that have the word clergy. Clergy means God's heritage and implies, just by the use of that term, that only the priests, only the bishops and the archbishops and the hierarchy of the church was God's heritage, not the people. And so that was what Protestantism was about, was to spread it out to the people. It wasn't over the doctrines. It wasn't over the commandments. It wasn't over the Trinity. It wasn't over a lot of things that are important. It certainly wasn't over the Sabbath, the holy days, and the food laws. But anyway, Mary, Queen of Scots, started a campaign of annihilating protesters against the Roman Church. In fact, she was called Bloody Mary. I believe there's an alcoholic drink named after her to this day. And that's the reason. That's the reason, because she killed a lot of people. I understand now why, when Queen Elizabeth came to power, it was a good idea to have Mary disposed of, because she had really created havoc. Elizabeth came to power, and she was Protestant, but she sort of compromised. She compromised with the bishops and archbishops and retained the Catholic form and liturgy. You know, the Episcopalian Church, the Church of England today, is still, you can go in a cathedral in England, you can go in Westminster Abbey or any of the other Church of England cathedrals. They're no different than the Catholic cathedrals. They're great high places. And you can go to Canterbury. In fact, I've been to both places. And it's just another Catholic church as far as the liturgy is concerned. And they still retain the bishops and the archbishops. And so that continued through Elizabeth's reign. And another group of people came on the scene, made a big difference, And we've all heard about these in the United States because we studied them in American history. And they were called the Puritans. They had a Bible, an English translation, with a lot of footnotes and a lot of their concepts that is 1599, not all that long ago. It's called the Geneva Bible. And because the Puritans were not pleased with what Elizabeth did, not pleased at all. So after Elizabeth ruled, and this is the time that Great Britain actually became Great Britain. It was the time of the defeat of the Spanish Armada and the time that Britain took control of the seas and became a great company of nations. Happened under Elizabeth. But everything remained an English church, with the Queen, the head of the church. The Archbishop of Canterbury was a puppet. You know, in England, if you've been there, the head of the church, the head Archbishop of Canterbury, the head clergyman, I'll put it in that word because he's still that concept of the bishops and archbishops, is at Canterbury. It's a pretty run-down place. I've been there. You want to go to the big cathedral, you go to Westminster Abbey, that's the royal family's church. That's the Queen or the King's church, and it's first class. And they don't ordain kings and queens at Canterbury. They do it at Westminster Abbey. That's where the weddings take place, all the royal stuff. That's their private church. That's the king's private church. And Elizabeth, through her reign, that happened. But, you know, the powers that be in England had taken Mary, Queen of Scots' son, named James, and they had raised him as a Protestant. Mary, Queen of Scots, did not raise her own son. In fact, there's been movies made about this very thing. And he was a Protestant, and he came to power after Elizabeth and had this controversy going over between the Puritans and the Church of England. And guess what he did? As a compromise, he had the Bible translated into the King James Bible. That's where the King James Bible came from. And it was a compromise Bible. That's something we might need to remember. Now, listen, I'm not being critical of the King James translation because it is the primary translation. I think it's probably the most trustworthy of any of them, but we need to remember it was straddling the fence. They left a lot of stuff in that should have probably been different. It never satisfied the Puritans. So all the Puritans that could fled to the United States. And the United States became the birthplace of Protestantism as we know it today, of actually thousands of denominations and fragmentations, and something we ought to always remember about Protestantism. and this is important. Some people would say what I'm saying is downright unchristian, but it's biblical. Is the Protestant churches are the harlot daughters when it comes to doctrine and practice, are the harlot daughters of their mother, the Roman Church. Book of Revelation tells us that. That's a little bit the story of the Bible, because it is that English Bible, and all that started with Wycliffe and went down through Tyndale and all these men, Elizabeth and James and Thomas Cranmer and all these men that made the break with the Roman Church and was able to get the Word of God, God's books, into the language of the English people, and from there it was translated around the world. You go today and pick up a Jewish Bible, and it will be the format of the King James Bible, because it didn't come from the original text. You can pick up a Catholic Bible. I have copies. I've got a copy of about every one that translation that I get my hands on. You know, I've spent a lot of time trying to compare them. But it is the English Bible that put the Word of God around the world. It hasn't put the truth of God around the world yet. That's yet to be done. But in looking at this and seeing how God is speaking to mankind, giving His Word to mankind, we can see and we know this, God doesn't work like men do. He does it slowly. He doesn't do it all at one time. He does it just like He said back in Isaiah 28. With a stammering tongue in another language will I speak to this people. I tell you, pick up one of these original 1611 King James or the Wycliffe Bible and sit down and read it. Then pick up your King James and read it. And look at even in the King James or the New King James, it's still with a stammering tongue. You have to go back to Isaiah 28, and I've repeated this so many times, to get the truth out of it, it takes two things. It takes two things. You have to look at every precept. Precept on precept, here a little, there a little, line upon line, you have to put it together. And of course, the bottom line is, you have to have the Spirit of God. This has been James Throckmorton speaking to you for the Churches of God.